John continues this morning with his sermon series in Philippians, talking about peace and rejoicing from one of the most beloved passages in Philippians. And for the scripture reading, we have a parallel passage from Colossians chapter 3 that I'd like to read for us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is our word for this morning.
Well, the book of Philippians urges us to abandon ourselves completely to God, to have the mind of Christ, to live as a citizen of heaven, to not cling to earthly things, to be conformed to the death of Christ, in order that we also might experience his resurrection life. If we did this, if we truly abandoned ourselves to God, what would our life look like? What shape would it take? What would characterize us as the people of God? Well, that's the subject that we take up this morning as we begin to look at Paul's final thoughts to the Philippians in chapter 4. Here's our text for the morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul often ends his letters with a list of staccato imperatives and the wish of peace. And that's what we see here. In fact, there are two sets of imperatives and each set ends with a wish of peace. One might see the first set of imperatives dealing with Christian piety, the second set dealing with Christian ethics. The topics that we take up this morning are joy and gentleness, prayer and peace, holy thoughts and holy actions. The first command Paul gives to us is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, I will say, rejoice. It seems that rejoicing is so important that Paul repeats the command twice. This is a major theme in the book of Philippians. The word group for joy occurs some 16 times. This verse in chapter 4 repeats Paul's exhortation in chapter 3, verse 1, and it frames the second major appeal section in the letter, and that's why I included the first three verses of chapter 4 in our study last week. Even though the Philippians are facing opposition and suffering for their faith in Christ, Paul commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Let's talk about joy. And here I want to weave in some thoughts that I've gained from a professor at Regent College, Daryl Johnson. We all want joy. We all live in the pursuit of joy. But we get joy confused with happiness. The word happy is connected to the word happiness. Happenings. Happiness comes from what is happening or not happening. Joy is different. Is something that wells up inside of us independent of circumstances. Joy cannot be contingent on circumstances because our circumstances often include opposition, rejection, ridicule, hardships, sacrifice, and the hatred of the world. Paul tells us that we are to rejoice always, giving us the timing and the duration. However, I don't think that means that we experience joy every hour, every minute of every day, 24/7. Our bodies cannot sustain constant joy. We're not wired together that way. Someday we'll have a new body and we will worship the Lord in joy constantly, every second. But that's not how we're put together right now. Paul is telling us to rejoice in every situation. Everything that we encounter in life, we are not to walk around hanging our heads, but rather to rejoice, not just when situations are pleasant. Paul tells us that we're to rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is the basis and ground of our joy. Jesus gave His life. He removed our sin and our guilt. He gave us eternal life. He's the ground that we look at for our joy. And then Jesus is the source of our joy. Joy is the fruit of abiding in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. He is the vine. We are the branches. In the language of the book of Philippians, joy comes from the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Joy can be found no place else save in Jesus. A disconnected branch seeking joy from another source will be joyless. Joy emerges as we learn to have the mindset of Christ, the mindset of humility and sacrificial love. This is what we've been talking about in the book of Philippians. Joy comes when we give ourselves away in obedience to the pattern of Jesus and follow the example of Paul. Joy doesn't come from getting, obtaining, grabbing after more. Joy comes from giving it away and letting go. Joy comes through grief and sorrow and death. This was Philippi. This was the life of Paul. Believers suffering for their faith in Jesus. We don't experience joy, true joy, without true lament. Ignoring grief does not lead to joy. Neither can we speed up the process of sorrow so that we can get to joy quicker. Joy comes through death and then resurrection. Joy comes in the morning. Joy is the gift of God, who turns our mourning into dancing. Jesus was a man of sorrow, and yet Jesus could say to His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion, "My joy is full." Our joy comes from participating in Jesus' joy. There are many obstacles to joy: perfectionism, people-pleasing, the need to control and have things my way, trying to secure my future financially. In the language of Philippians, these obstacles arise when our mind is set on earthly things. Joy happens when we stop clinging to earthly things and live as a citizen of heaven, abandoned to God. The command to rejoice is, in Karl Barth's words, the defiant nevertheless. The cross is horrendous, but nevertheless there is resurrection. Life is incredibly difficult, but nevertheless, God is good. Everywhere there is death, disease, and disappointment, but nevertheless, there is life from God. And in the world, there is heartache and tribulation, but nevertheless, there is joy. D.A. Carson writes, "The cure for a crushed and bitter spirit is to see Christ Jesus the Lord and then to rejoice in Him." The believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord will increasingly discover balm in the midst of heartache, the rest in the midst of exhausting tension, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of excruciating circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say rejoice. The second imperative deals with a character of gentleness. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The meaning of gentle spirit is not easy to pin down. The NIV and RSV use the word gentleness. Other translations use the word reasonableness or moderation. The idea seems to be one of forbearance, patient steadfastness, self-abasing, self-lust. Gentleness stands in contrast to anger, impatience, intolerance, forceful aggressiveness, spirit of contention, self-promotion. It doesn't mean that we become a wimp, but in D.A. Carson's words, we have a certain kind of willed, self-effacing kindness. I get the impression that the gentle person stands above or outside of a difficult situation and demonstrates a consistent graciousness. A gentle person is able to resist the temptation to win, to control, to seek selfish interests, or insist on having their own way. I'm struck by the fact that Paul doesn't say, let your love be known. Let your faith be known. But perhaps that's because gentleness is the quality that most encompasses our Lord, who did not take advantage his equality with God, but rather faced a shameful death with a character of selflessness. In the face of rejection and ridicule, Jesus did not defend himself, but continued to offer grace and love to those around him who wanted God. As Peter says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, this would be very relevant for the Philippians living in opposition from the Roman citizens around them. I'm also struck by the fact that Paul's exhortation is to let gentleness be known to all men. In other words, to believers and to unbelievers as well. We're not to be gracious and self-effacing at church and then self-seeking and contentious at home or at work. The clerk at the store, the neighbor down the street, the teller at the bank, our in-laws, they're all to see the same character of gentleness in us. We could ask, what would you like to be known for? Your wealth? Your talents? Your abilities? Your intelligence? Your beauty? Or perhaps you seek to be known as for your Christian service, or for your prayer life, or your ability to lead Bible studies. Those aren't bad things. But if there's one character to be known for, Paul says, it would be your gentleness. Because perhaps gentleness is most akin to Christ. Now, this command to be gentle is followed by a short sentence, the Lord is near. It's hard to tell whether that goes with what precedes or what follows. Let your gentleness be known because the Lord is near, or the Lord is near and so don't be anxious. Perhaps Paul intends both meanings. The Lord is near can mean two things. And again, Paul might be suggesting both. Paul might be saying that Jesus is near in time, which means he's coming soon. And certainly that's consistent with the theme of this letter. James tells us, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The future is certain, even though the present is difficult. Live now in light of the end as a citizen of heaven. Don't live for earthly glory, but set your mind on what is coming, the resurrection of the dead. Or the Lord is near could mean that the Lord is near in space, which means he is close by. He is present with us. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 145 tells us, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. This would mean that we live as if the Lord was walking beside us, that he was standing right next to us. How would our life be different? if we were very conscious of the fact that the Lord Himself was in the room. Certainly that would motivate us to abandon ourselves, to follow the pattern of sacrificial love that we see in Jesus and that we also see in Paul. The third imperative brings us to a very, very familiar verse, a verse that you've written on cards probably hundreds of times. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here the exhortation is not to live anxiously, but to entrust ourselves to the Father by talking to Him. If there is one verse in the Bible that I could fully implement in my life, this would be it. I was born with the anxiety gene, and worrying comes very natural to me. This tendency manifests itself with being overly sensitive around people, thinking that perfection is the only acceptable result, and trying with all my strength and might to control the outcome of events. If I am not worried about something, I begin to worry about not worrying. Somehow, somewhere, I got the notion that I was responsible for everything. And that if everything around me was okay and everybody around me was okay, then I was okay. From a very early age, I was drawn to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. My tendency is to anticipate the troubles for the next 5 years. It's a big job, and I'm not up to it. Awareness of worldwide events is creating anxiety like never before. We worry about the global economy, about the war in Africa, disasters in Indonesia, identity theft, ozone layers, the spread of swine flu across the globe. Added to these are the daily worries of losing our job, car troubles, rebellious teenagers, tensions within our family, and financial security. We live in a stressed out society. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And we say, you got to be kidding me. All of us have ways to cope with stress and anxiety. Some are better than others, but none of them are very satisfactory. Paul says there's another way. And that's to stop being anxious about anything and be prayerful about everything. We are to entrust ourselves to the Father because the Lord is nearby and He cares for us. As Peter writes, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. The word prayer indicates general prayers, and the word supplication, specific prayers. We let our gentleness be known to men, but we let our requests be known to God. We mean every little detail that is important to us, because if it matters to us, it matters to God. And God hears whatever we ask of Him. And when we come to God, we come with a thankful heart, a heart of gratitude for what God has done for us. See, we can live either gratefully or resentfully. We live with a sense that life is a gift, or we live with a sense of entitlement. Lack of gratitude is the first step to idolatry. Gordon Fee writes, thanksgiving is an explicit acknowledgement of our creatureliness and dependence, a recognition that everything comes as a gift, the verbalization before God of His goodness and generosity. Our call to worship this morning conveys this attitude. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and enter His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. One form of prayer that helps us in this regard is a prayer of blessing. It's derived from the Old Testament, from the ancient Hebrews. The prayer begins with the phrase, "Blessed be the Lord." This then is followed by a phrase describing who God is or what He has done for which you are grateful. And this in turn by a request based upon this attribute or action of God. Here's an example. "Blessed art Thou, O God, Creator of the universe and Father of all creation. Grant to us this day the ability to praise You in ways that express our love for You and our desire to live as sons and daughters in Your holy family." There's many prayers like this in the Bible. And these prayers of blessing help us to develop a grateful heart. When we turn to God in prayer, Paul says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. See, peace is the opposite of anxiety. Peace is the Old Testament idea of shalom, sense of well-being, a sense of wholeness. No matter what's happening, I'm intact. I'm fine in here. This peace surpasses all comprehension and transcends all understanding. In other words, it's logically hard for us to understand how we can get this peace because the circumstances just don't add up to why I'm feeling this way. The word guard is a military metaphor, and it refers to a soldier who guards the city gate. And this is a very relevant image for the Philippians, since there was a garrison of soldiers stationed in Philippi to guard the Roman peace. See, the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. It keeps our mind from obsessing about things that lead to fear and our heart from becoming anxious. Now, how does this work? How do we get this peace of God through prayer? When we come to God in prayer, we not only talk to God about all of our worries and all of our fears, all the things that concern us, but we hand over to Him the outcome. God's peace doesn't come because we get what we ask or because He miraculously makes our path smooth. As believers, we have the same pressures as the rest of mankind. We have the same difficulties. We have the same problems. We encounter the same diseases. God's peace comes because we trust Him for the results, whatever they might be. Letting go of the outcome is a result of abandoning ourselves completely to God and trusting Him. This is a sure sign of spiritual formation. And perhaps the reason for our struggles in the first place is so that at last we'll give up trying to work things out on our own, try to figure things out so they come out the way we want them, but that we will finally turn to God to find our rest, to drop into our arms. Just having a carefree personality will not yield this result. In the 1700s, William Cowper wrote a hymn entitled, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Here are some of the verses. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." We're encouraged just to throw everything on the altar to God. Go to Him with every thought that we have. Everything that would cause us anxiety or worry. He wants us to do that. Our final imperative deals with holy thoughts and holy actions. Verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, of good repute, there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Verse 8 is introduced with the word finally, the same word that we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, a signal that now at last Paul is going to wind things up. Verses 8 and 9 have a parallel construction. Each contain a list followed by an imperative. Verse 8 deals with our thoughts. Verse 9 deals with our actions. The first list consists of 6 adjectives and 2 nouns. And most of these words describe the best of Greco-Roman culture. The virtues of the world. True as opposed to lies and falsehood. Honorable and noble in contrast to base. Right or just as opposed to wrong. What is pure is not tainted by evil. Lovely is what people have a friendly disposition toward. Good repute or admirable is conduct well spoken of by people. Excellence speaks of moral virtue. The best and not the worst. Praiseworthy refers to those things approved rather than things to be cursed. Amazingly, Paul brings all of these words from the surrounding culture into the Christian sphere, and he connects them to biblical ideas. He doesn't reject the culture out of hand. You know, we're citizens of heaven. But that does not mean we abandon the world altogether. We embrace the good wherever we find it, as long as it does not conflict with the cross. The imperative is to dwell on these things. The word is an accounting term. We consider, we take into account, we reckon. The encouragement is to fill our minds, our thoughts with the good, the best, the edifying, the beautiful, rather than dwelling on the ugly, the worst, the despicable, or the disgusting. The idea is to be discriminating about what enters our mind. We can't control what the world presents to us. It's throwing stuff at us all the time, but the implication is that we can control what we think about. We have the power to choose our thoughts, as Dallas Willard says in his book, Renovation of the Heart. The ultimate freedom that we have as human beings is the power to select what we will allow or require our minds to dwell on. If we allow everything access to our mind, we are simply asking to be kept in a state of mental turmoil or bondage. For nothing enters the mind without having an effect for good or evil. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Very powerful. Everything that we think about, everything that we allow into here will have an effect in our life. You know, every day our brain is bombarded with messages through radio, television, internet, movies, cell phones, teachers, family, friends. We are presented words and images at an alarming rate. And according to Paul, many of these words and images would not be suitable for our thoughts. The media likes to focus on everything that is bad. The ruined lives of the rich and famous. All the scams. All the deceits. The affairs of public officials. The unlovely and dishonorable living portrayed in reality shows. Can you imagine a television station solely dedicated to what is good and beautiful and true? Constantly 24/7 showing service projects to help the poor, mentoring programs for children, achievements in language and art and music. Can you imagine if we turned on the TV and filled our minds with those things? But no, we sit there and watch stuff that has no edifying fruit. And yet, everything catches our attention, doesn't it? I have a little grandson. He's almost 3. He can be running around our house. You turn on Diego, he is tuned in. Dora the Explorer, his mind is captivated and he's soaking in every word. But how much are we like my little 3-year-old grandson? Indiscriminately soaking in everything that's being flashed at us. What we really need to form and frame our thinking is God's Word. What God says to be true and right and pure should be the thoughts that we dwell on constantly. We're to hide God's Word on our heart, and so that when we see or hear something that is degrading and unworthy, we can quickly change the channel to put our minds back on what is edifying and honoring. We are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And then verse 9 is closely parallel to verse 8. Paul urges the Philippians to put into action the things that they have learned and received as a student of life in Christ. And then he urges them to put into action the things that they have heard and seen in Him. They are to follow His example as Paul exhorted them in chapter 3. Here again, we see an important truth. First, we think, and then we do. Our actions are predicated on our thought life. Again, quoting Dallas Willard, our thoughts are one of the most basic sources of our life. They determine the orientation of everything we do and evoke the feelings that frame our world and motivate our actions. D.A. Carson says, if you think holy thoughts, you'll be holy. But if you think garbage, you'll be garbage. Again, we see the promise, the God of peace will be with you. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Romans, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on God will yield a peaceful presence through all the joys and sorrows, successes and failures, victories and struggles. Emmanuel, God with us. And here we hear an echo of Jesus' words, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we abandon ourselves to God and think His thoughts, He will be near to us, our constant companion. There is no more fitting hymn for our text than the hymn that we sang this morning. May the mind of Christ my Savior live for me today to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Our subjects this morning could require deep, deep reflection. And many of us are probably sitting here this morning, like me, this week, studying this passage. How far short I fall of Paul's admonishments. I mean, Paul makes it sound so easy, he rattling off this list, the way I would rattle off a list to my children when I went out of town, lock the door, put in the garbage, bring in the mail. We might wonder, is this really possible for us to implement these commands from the great apostle? And we have to say, well, if Paul says it, then it must be possible. But we would be very misguided if we just gritted our teeth and tried harder. We would be deceived if we focused on external manifestations of these things. What matters most is our inner life, our heart, because it's from our inner life that flow out the manifestations of these things. We abandon our hearts to God. We set our minds on Christ. And we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. To do these things is impossible with man. But all things are possible with God. Faithful is He who calls you. And He will bring it to pass. We come quite fittingly this morning to the Lord's table. To set our minds on Christ. And we recognize that Jesus embodies everything that we talked about this morning. Jesus is the ground and source of our joy. He is the model of gentleness, the encouragement to take everything to the Father in prayer, the one who lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, who said what he heard the Father say and did what he saw the Father do, the one who thought the thoughts of God and gave them to us. The one who is our peace. The one who is with us. In His body and in His blood, we are given a new covenant. The new covenant in His Spirit. And it's this act now of eating the bread and drinking the wine. His flesh and His blood. That nourishes us in a mysterious way to become like Him, to rejoice, to be gentle, to totally trust the Father, and to think the thoughts of God on a constant basis. I ask the ushers, if they would, they come forward. And let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to the table of the Lord Jesus this morning. We come with grateful hearts, with thanksgiving. We enter your courts with praise. Because you have done... You've done the impossible. You've done what our minds can't even grasp. And you sent your Son to die on a cross. You loved us so much. You wanted to give us life. We couldn't get there, but you did it. And now we are your people. We're citizens of heaven, and we want to abandon ourselves to you and to love you. And so we feed upon the body and the blood of Jesus today as a reminder of our faith in you, as our life in you, as our strength in you. And we pray as we do so that our hearts would turn to you, confessing our sins, but being renewed once again with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.